Members of the West Mobile Church of Christ, our fall meeting begins this Thursday, Lord willing. We'll be meeting Thursday, Friday, and Saturday evenings at 7 o'clock. And our Sunday morning time are going to be normal, like we began this morning at 9 with a first lesson, about 9:40 with our Bible class, and 10:30 with our regular period of worship. And with all of our members, we not only encourage, we really expect you to come if you possibly can. We want you to be here. This meeting is for you. It's to encourage you, to help you be edified in the truth. And many a truth is going to be spoken from this rostrum right here. Many good truths that the Bible teach us together. And we have a theme for our meeting. If you have not, there is flyers that are in the back on the table that's in the back. And for those of you that are visiting, and we welcome all of you that are visiting with us today. We wish you'd stick around with us all week, if possible. But we're very glad to have you today. You can grab any of the material you want on the tables. We have church bulletins and flyers to our meeting. Feel free to grab those. Of course, everything's always free of charge with us. Our meeting has a theme, and that theme is about a great biblical character. It's about David, the second king of Israel. Brother Jimmy Lane, that preaches and works with the congregation, the South Baldwin congregation in Foley, Alabama, is going to be speaking for us Thursday night. And Brad Sullivan, who's working with the Oak Grove congregation up near the Atmore, Alabama, McDavid, Florida area, he's going to be with us Friday evening. And the new preacher at Sarah Land, Brother Casey Gray, is going to be speaking for us Saturday. And yours truly will be finishing up the lesson on Sunday morning. And we pray that you'll be here and learn about this great man, King David of Israel. He is maybe the greatest biblical figure that there is. If not, he stands there with all of them. The second king of the ancient nation of Israel. His story is plastered all over the Old Testament. If you have your Bible and you turn to 1 and 2 Samuel, or you look in 1 Kings, much of what is said in 1 Chronicles, the history of this nation in many ways was shaped by this character, and it excelled in its greatness as a result of the effort and the work that he had. I'm not exactly sure if it's true, but someone said that his name is found over 1,100 times in the Bible. That's pretty impressive. I don't know if that's accurate, but his name is everywhere to be found. King David of Israel. Israel was just simply a conglomeration of tribes, in a sense, much like the nations that were around him in a disheveled land. And at the end of his life, it ends up being a great nation, a nation that's basically at the precipice of its greatness. His son Solomon is ready to build the great temple, one of the ancient wonders of the world. You may wonder, why was David such a great man? Well, I think we can look back towards the beginning, and we can read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1, that scripture says, "The Lord said to Samuel, the last judge of Israel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, I'm sorry, I don't say that word very often. For I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? He said, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes, and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from this day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Our God had personally selected one. Our God, who looketh upon the heart, selected David, son of Jesse, a man with a golden heart, a man that would follow after God's own heart. There are so many stories in the life of David. Some of the stories I've preached about, some of them I intend to preach on in the future. So many lessons to learn. We've chosen five to talk from the great man David, second king of Israel. Now, what's interesting about that, as I go through the endeavor this morning, I thought I would do something a little different than what I usually do. I want to try to wet your whistle, so to speak. I want to kind of introduce the type of things we're going to talk about in a very brief way so that you just are itching to come back and realize that three of the five stories are going to be from other gospel preachers that I've not spoken or have given them directions to do with the stories as they see fit. But my guess is these stories are so enticing they'll stand for themselves. And so let's consider the type of things that we're going to talk about in our upcoming meeting. The first point, Lord willing, we'll be talking about it Thursday evening, is the great story. Maybe the first story that comes to your mind when you think about the second king of Israel, King David, the story of David and Goliath. I mean, all of us know that story, right? And I'm talking practically everybody in here from basically two on up. We talk to our little children about great Bible stories. Isn't David and Goliath one of the first ones we want to talk to them about? They know about this story. You know about this story. We know about this story thousands of years ago. And yet humanity knows the story about David and Goliath. Well, we just read 1 Samuel chapter 16. If we go to the next chapter, we have the story about David and Goliath. David had been anointed by Samuel, and yet he was not acting like a king. Nothing like a king at all. As a matter of fact, he wasn't even acting like a warrior. He was acting like a subservient son, in a sense. His brethren had gone out to war, and he goes to check on them, and there he finds one nation on one side of the mountains, the Philistines on the other side of the mountains, and there's the giant Goliath railing against Israel, railing against King Saul, railing against the God of this nation Israel. And David's had enough, and he decides that this giant needs to be taken down. He goes to Saul, pleads his case, and of course he does. What I want to do is I want to pick up in this area in 1 Samuel chapter 17. My guess is Brother Lane's going to talk about this a lot more than I will. But here in verse 44, let me just read to you the account between David and Goliath. In verse 44, the Philistine Goliath said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beast of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. Then David put his hand into the bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his head, so that the stone sank into the forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance to the valley of the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell among the road of Seirim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. The children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. That's a fabulous story. It's an amazing story. So many lessons, but just one I want you to think with me about for a moment. And that is the one that is mentioned by David in verse 45. He said, "You come to me, Goliath, with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." I want to suggest to you, friends, that's how we need to be approaching the religious battle that we're in the year 2019. There is a religious battle going on for our soul, and we are engaged in a battle each and every day. When we think about that, the Apostle Paul spoke about this battle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 3. He said in that passage, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Aren't you glad we don't have to battle like David? Aren't you glad we don't have to take a big spear out and cut people's heads off, literally? That's not what God asks us. He's not telling us that we have to physically battle, but He's saying there's a real battle going on, a mental battle, a spiritual battle for your soul. And we're going to lose it if we don't bring into obedience the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we do not come approached and ready for battle with a "Thus saith the Lord," doing things in the name or by the authority of our God. In the book of Colossians and in chapter 3 and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells the Christians in Colossae, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And so there might be some in the audience that would ask, "Okay, Ken, I want to do that, but what does that mean? What does it mean to do things in the name of Jesus Christ, or do things by the authority? Do I just declare it, that whatever I'm going to do, you know, like maybe I'm going to order me an extra large pizza from Pizza Hut today, I'm going to order it in the name of Jesus?" No, I think there are some people that actually think like that, but it's much easier than that. When we do things by the name or by the authority of Jesus, we're simply operating by what He tells us, what He has instructed us, what He has commanded us, what He tells us in His covenant, the new covenant. As we look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11, the Apostle Peter says something very simple. He says, "If anyone, if any man, if any person speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." In other words, we need to be people that speak with book, chapter, and verse. If we want to discern what God would have us to do concerning worship or work of the church, we need to be able to put our fingers on book, chapter, and verse of the New Testament. All the practices we've done this morning, we can go to the New Testament and say that God has commanded us concerning the Lord's Supper, concerning the collection, concerning prayers, concerning the singing that we've had, concerning the preaching that we do. Those are doing things according to the authority of Jesus, or in the name of Jesus Christ. And that concept goes way back. It goes all the way back to David. "I come to you by the authority," or in the name of Jehovah God, who Jehovah God had told the nation of Israel that they would defeat all of their enemies if they placed their trust and their faith in Jehovah to carry them through the battle. David knew what the Lord had said, and he operated thus. We need to be the same way, don't we? We need to be the same way. Now, maybe that's a snippet. Maybe Brother Lane will come and talk about that very point next Thursday night. I don't know if he will or won't. But that's one point that I wanted to point out and help you think about in the great story of David and Goliath. Let's look at another story. And just as positive and successful and amazing that story was about David and Goliath, we are now 180 degrees out of phase. We have now gone to basically anti-David. Bizarro David is where we are. And this is the story, the tragedy of David and Bathsheba. If you'd like to open up your Bible, we can read just a little bit about it in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and I want to read the first four verses. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all people, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked onto the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house." This is such a sad story, isn't it? It is a tragedy. David, as some have replied, should have been with his soldiers out on the battlefield, but for some reason he's at home in Jerusalem. And being at home in Jerusalem in an evening, in a moment of that evening, everything changed in a matter of moments. It could have been in a matter of hours. It could have been a matter of an hour. It didn't take long for this particular thing. This particular event changed the course of David's life and changed the course of Israel's life forever. And sometimes that's exactly what sin does. The sin of adultery. It can occur in just a moment. It can occur in a very short period of time. And we see here that the sin of adultery, it led even to the murder of a friend and an ally that he loved and trusted, Uriah the Hittite. It's a sad story. This so fittingly describes the mechanism of sin that encompasses our life. That's the way temptation so often comes. Temptation to sin, to violate God's principles, to turn our back on God and follow after the lust of our flesh and the lust of our eyes and the pride of our life. I think about Jesus, where he had basically been baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him, enlightening him, and there's all kinds of wonderful things that happen. He goes into the wilderness to fast for 40 days, and simply out of nowhere, the devil appears and says, "Hey, Jesus, why don't you turn this stone into bread?" That's the way temptation works. It just sometimes just comes out of nowhere. It just happens. It's just on us. Thankfully, Jesus wasn't like David. David saw the temptation, saw she was a very beautiful woman to behold, and wanted to have relations with her, if I can say it in that fashion. Not only did he want to, he gave in to that temptation. No one's exempt. If you think about David, the Bible refers to David in many ways as a man after God's own heart. I think that's become a standardized phrase about David. God was looking for someone that had a heart like him, and he found him in David. A man after God's own heart. A man that has been anointed by God. This is a good man. Maybe the best man that could have been chosen among the whole kingdom of God's people. And in a moment, adultery that led to murder. I tell you what, if that can happen to David, that can happen to me, that can happen to you, it can happen to all of us. And we need to be aware that that is the way that the devil works upon us. When the Apostle Paul was talking about fornication, and that was the issue that was encompassing this, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he went through a fairly long, engaged argument about don't do this. This is not what God designed for two to become one flesh. That's what God designed in the marriage covenant. that the Mr. and Mrs. would be Mr. and Mrs. in every way imaginable. But yet, when one makes himself one flesh with a harlot, that's not what God wants. And we read here a very simple expression. In a moment, temptation can entice us to sin. And we can fall so quickly. And here's God's remedy. When we are tempted like that, in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee. Not like the little critter that's a parasite on a dog. This is with two E's. Flee! Run! Get out of there! We have several young men among the assembly this morning. We have some young ladies among the assembly too. None of us are exempt. When that pressure and that temptation is there to commit fornication or sexual immorality, our God is saying, run away with haste. Be like Joseph, that was constantly being surveyed and trying to get in. The Potiphar's wife was trying to take advantage of him each and every day, where she would beg him, lie with me. And he simply ran away when she caught his garment. Flee sexual immorality. The writer says in verse 18, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. You were bought at a price. You, David, there was a price that was paid. Samuel, the prophet, came and anointed him with this oil. He anointed him to be the next king of Israel. Our Savior Jesus Christ has anointed us with something far better, His own blood. He's cleansed us of our sins. He has brought us into the temple of the Most High God. And so if we think in that way, don't forget the fact that, yeah, we can be David in just a moment if we're not careful. We need to learn that lesson from the story of David and Bathsheba. Lord willing, Saturday night, we're going to be talking about this aspect. Before the situation with David and Bathsheba occurred, the prophet Nathan came to David in a happy way. Not in the terrible way he was going to come to him later, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to open up your Bible. And I've spoken with Casey, and I told Casey Gray, I said, you know, you just go in the direction that you want best with this. He may not even bring up this passage. I don't know if he will or not. My guess is he probably will. But here is the great prophecy to King David that he is closely aligned to the Savior of humanity that was coming in the future. Here Nathan talks to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 12 that God had told the prophet, tell this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you and I will come, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. I shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquities, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, David, your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now that had to excite David a great deal. I'm sure that it did. The focus of this prophecy is that the Christ, the real anointed, that's kind of what the word is meaning, the Messiah in the Hebrew, the Greek in the Greek saying Christ, means the one that's anointed from God, the true anointed one, is coming from this anointed one, King David of Israel. And that the prophet is telling us that he's going to have an amazing, a great kingdom, and he's going to come as a result of your seed. And that's the purpose of God giving us the Bible. The purpose of this book is to try to tell all of humanity for all of time that one has been anointed to save us from ourselves. That's Jesus of Nazareth. We'd be able to track him by looking through his genealogy. And when we read the gospel account, the very first words we have in the New Testament scriptures, as Matthew records, the book of the genealogy of the anointed. Jesus of Nazareth, who's the anointed one. He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. Why would those two men be chosen? Both of them had prophecy given to them that through their seed, the Christ, the anointed one, would come that would save humanity. We just read it from there. We can go back all the way to Genesis chapter 12 when God tells Abraham, through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I'm confident that Casey's going to say a lot more about that when we gather Saturday evening and show you how they connect even more so. I'll leave that up to him. Now, Sunday morning, I kind of have an idea where this fellow's going to be going, since I'm going to be, Lord willing, the one standing before you. But I've not written the sermon yet. I've not researched it as fully as I want to yet. So you need to stay tuned. You need to come, Lord willing, Sunday morning beginning at 9 o'clock. That is the story about David and the temple. David and the temple, and I don't know if that story gets as much to do as it should, because it's a very important section of Scripture. Where do we learn it from? We learn about it primarily from 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I'd invite you to turn with me to a few passages in 1 Chronicles. And if you're anything like me, those are probably the thinnest pages in your Bible. We don't spend a lot of time in that Old Testament history, especially in the book of Chronicles a lot of time. A lot of numbers and names and things like that. But here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, I'm going to begin reading in verse 2. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all of Israel.'" And then he goes down into verse 6. "It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." The Lord did not choose David to build his house. The Lord chose Solomon, his son, to build the house or the temple, one of the great ancient wonders of the world. But David wanted to. David wanted to build it badly. He wanted to be the one involved. It just shows you the type of heart that this man had, and the vigor and the courage and the will and the determination to do this in his old age. And we read, as we keep reading in chapter 28, that David recognized, "I don't have the right to build this. God told me specifically why I cannot build this. But man, I can do everything I can to get it ready for my son." And so he starts. And we read about that in verse 10. He says, "Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, the places of the mercy seat. And as Pharaoh, Huel Brenner said, etc., 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 as you keep reading down through this, David got everything as prepared as he possibly could. He got all the marble, he got the trees, he got the gold, he got everything that he could basically get together, and then his job would be finished. And Solomon would be ready to do that type of work. As we read about the story of Solomon, the Queen of Sheba comes and says, "Man, the half has not been told about this place and about his wisdom." And it talks about the temple of Solomon and the kingdom of Solomon. When it came to building all that stuff, they didn't even use silver. Silver was like copper pennies when it came to the building, the glory of this temple. My guess, it might have been the most glorious place in the entire world at that ancient time. That's my guess. I don't know if that's right or not, but it had to be amazing. And the point for us as Christians today is that this temple, as great as it must have been, doesn't come close to the temple that God has made without hands, without silver, without gold, without marble, without ivory, without tall cedars. That grand and glorious temple that Solomon put together does not match the house of God in our generation, which we know to be the church of the living God. That's what Paul was concerned about. The grand temple was in the town of Jerusalem, and Paul recognized immediately upon his conversion that this temple, the temple that belonged to Jesus Christ and to our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, was a temple that was purchased upon the back of the shed blood of Jesus as He died upon the cross at Calvary. He gave everything He could to make it possible to build. And the glory of that. We were in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 a few moments ago. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16. The Apostle Paul wants to elevate their thought and help them to recognize what their real worth before God is. Sometimes we as Christians don't recognize how highly God has exalted us. The pedestal that He has placed us on in His heart and in His mind. In verse 16, Paul says, "Don't you know, do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know it? Don't you understand it? What are you fighting for? What are you bickering for? Why aren't you working hard? Why aren't you giving everything you got? You're the temple of the Holy God." Apostle Peter refers to us as living stones, as spiritual priests, serving in the great and glorious temple of our Lord. We're His own special people. We're not the people of this world. He has separated us. He has sanctified us and made us holy as His priest to where we can serve Him forever. Christians, let us rejoice and be glad. And recognize that this temple was just a forerunner to the greater temple that was coming in the temple that we live in our day. My guess is I'll talk a little bit about that next Sunday morning. And next Sunday morning at this time, I've simply chosen to talk about maybe the greatest piece of prose ever written. And it comes from the pen or the quill of the second king of ancient Israel, David. King David was an amazing man. King David, in many ways, was a genius. He was a warrior. He was a fighter. He loved God. He was a poet and a writer. Some 77 psalms that we have been given in the Old Testament come from his quill. He was a prophet. As he wrote these things, being a man after God's own heart, the idea of him being an inspired man is not a far reach. And yet sometimes, when we go through times when our life can't seemingly find any joy in the words or solace that others may bring, when our hearts hurt and ache, when we grieve, and are deeply finding ourselves in our own corner, not wanting to be touched, not wanting to be cared for, sometimes words like this hit when no other words do. If you're looking real close, you may notice that the chart that I have selected is from the King James Version. Y'all all know that I preach from the New King James, but this particular psalm, I just love the way it's in the King James. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still water. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Lord willing, we'll talk much more about what those words mean. But I just want to leave them for you by way of invitation today. That the Lord is the one that restores the souls of humanity. When everything else fails, when everything rings hollow, when nothing seems to penetrate the heart that we have closed in and closed up, your Creator reaches out and says, I can reshape you. I can restore you. I can bring you back to me. I can make you whole again. Because I love you like a shepherd loves his sheep. I'll care for you. I'll protect you. I'll feed you. I'll die for you. That's what Jesus did. He died for you. He died for me. He died for us. So that we can be set free. So that we could be priests in this temple. So that we could get to that place and sing, man, it's wonderful here. Right, Chris? We can sing that. We don't have to answer that question, won't it be wonderful there? It's going to be amazing. And our God wants us to be there with Him. But you can't be there if your soul is sin-laden. You can't be there if you don't walk in the light. You have to become a Christian. You have to live as a Christian so you can die as a Christian. There may be someone in the audience that has not yet become a Christian. And you're asking, well, what does the Bible teach? Well, if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God, with all of your heart, willing to confess that belief before men, willing to repent, that means turn away from a wicked lifestyle and turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you're willing to do all that, you can be baptized into His death, buried with Him in baptism, raised with Him to walk in the newness of life. You can do that today. There's water right behind me, plenty of it to get that job done. You can become a Christian this morning. But my brother or sister, if you have walked away from that path, remember the story of Jesus? He's there with 100 sheep and He sees the one that's lost, and that's who He's pursuing, the one that's lost. He's pursuing you right now. He's wanting you to come back. He's wanting you to be like that prodigal son that said, Father, I've messed up terribly. I've sinned. And the father embraced him, took him in his arms and hugged him and said, welcome home. My brother or sister, are you willing to repent of your sin? Are you willing to confess your sin? There's someone in the audience that wants the grace and the mercy that is provided by the good shepherd of the sheep. Jesus stands ready. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need. Why not do it right now while Chris leads us together in song?